Welcome you, all of you here today, and for those of you at home. And if you'd like to turn to the book of Mark, we'll be starting in chapter 1 and reading the first 13 verses. It starts off and says, John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of the sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love, and I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels attended him. Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie, and good morning, everyone. Huge welcome to church. A very special welcome to those of you who can't be with us today and you're watching online. A very warm welcome to you, and we trust that it'll be a helpful and encouraging time as we gather together both physically and also virtually online, as we praise our Lord together and come to hear from his word. Why don't we pray now, and then we'll look at God's word. Gracious Father, we want to thank you so much for granting us your word, revealing yourself, revealing your son Jesus to us through the word. Father, we pray now that you'd grant us concentration, grant us by your Spirit understanding, and that that our lives would be changed, that we would have a greater appreciation of who Jesus is and all that he has done for us, that we might respond rightly to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, a great way for someone to come to know Jesus is simply by reading one of the gospel accounts. There was a man who was part of a church that I used to belong to who, in his professional life, he was a script writer. He wrote scripts for some of Australia's favourite TV shows and soap operas. And he was a non-Christian. And alone one night in a motel room, he was bored. And so he picked up the Bible. You know those Bibles that the Gideons leave in motel rooms? He picked up the Bible and he started to read one of the accounts in one of the Gospels. And as someone who wrote made-up stories for his profession, what struck him was that as he read through this Gospel account, it just didn't seem like something was made up. It wasn't written in the way that he would write fiction. There was something about it which just didn't feel that way. It felt like what the author was writing was something which actually happened. And perhaps some of us here may have experienced that as well. If we were a non-Christian and we read a gospel account for the first time. But it's not just that, is it? It's not just that the the Gospels read like a true account, because as we read through a book like, say, Mark's Gospel that we're going to be doing over the next little while, we see that it's not just some kind of dry, lifeless account of ancient history. No, there's something more. There's something which is compelling. There's something which touches not only our minds, but our hearts as well. Now, I don't know about you, but before I start reading a book, one of the things I like to do is check out the inside dust cover. You know those, you know, where they have like a biography, a few details about the person who wrote the book, and usually they put a photograph there as well, so you can see who's written this book. Well, there's actually no dust cover to Mark's Gospel, and of course there certainly is no photo of Mark. But we actually do know something about what Mark looked like. How's that? How so? Well, in the second century AD, a couple of generations or so after Mark had lived, the Christians at that time, the Christian leaders, still knew what Mark's nickname was, because that had been passed down through the generations by word of mouth. Listen to something which was written about Mark in the second century AD. And I quote, it says this, it says, "Mark, who is called stump-fingered because he had rather small fingers in comparison to the stature of his body." How about that, eh? He had a nickname, they called him Stump Fingers. And listen to what it goes on to say about him. It goes on to say, quote, "He was an interpreter of Peter, and after the death of Peter himself, he wrote down this same gospel in the regions of Italy." There you go. So Mark never actually met Jesus. But this is John Mark. This is the Mark who spent time with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, although he didn't stick around as long as what Paul would have liked to him to have stuck around on that first missionary journey. And this is Mark who spent considerable time with the Apostle Peter, especially in Rome when Peter was there actually during the atrocious persecutions of Christians by the deranged Emperor Nero. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, writing from Rome, which because of the persecution of the time, the need to be a bit cryptic, he called it Babylon, place where God's people are in exile, he was with Mark, and he described Mark as being my beloved son. So there's the relationship between Mark and Peter. And so although Mark never knew knew Jesus personally, much of what he did know about Jesus came from a pretty good source, from his time spent with the Apostle Peter himself. In fact, Peter influenced his not only his thinking, but his passion. And in one of the evangelistic sermons, remember when Peter was in the household of Cornelius in the book of Acts and he preached the gospel? Well, when we look at the outline of that sermon in Acts, in Cornelius's household, and we match it up against the Gospel of Mark, we can see that the Gospel of Mark follows the same outline as the evangelistic sermon that Peter preached, except that Mark, of course, expands on that. Peter shared with Mark not only his knowledge of Jesus, but his passion for the Gospel. And so how does Mark begin his Gospel? Well, if you haven't got Mark's Gospel open, check it out at chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark simply introduces the Gospel by saying, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word Gospel literally means good news, or even better, joyful tidings, something which is wonderful, which must be announced. Now, it's not specifically a Christian word. In fact, the Romans used this word to describe Caesar Augustus. The Romans said that the day that Caesar Augustus was born was a day of glad tidings, which needed to be proclaimed. Well, Mark proclaims not glad tidings, not joyful tidings about an earthly king, but about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we work through the first half of Mark's Gospel, what we're going to read about, and we're going to see much of, are the miracles that Jesus did. The healing of the sick, the driving out of demons, the feeding of thousands of people, the calming the storm, the walking on water, until we reach chapter 8, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And do you remember how Peter responded? What did he say? He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And you know, from there on in Mark's Gospel, Mark takes us on the journey to the cross, where at the death of Jesus, there is another confession about him. This time, not by a disciple, in fact, not even by a Jew, but by a soldier, a Roman soldier, who, having witnessed Jesus die on the cross, declared, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So there you have it. Mark says this is the beginning of the glad tidings about Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Son of God. And so in this very first verse, we see something of the structure of the gospel itself. Jesus the Christ, the first half. Jesus the Son of God, the second half. And imagine this Roman centurion saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Imagine one of Mark's readers. We think that he wrote this gospel for a Roman audience. And imagine a Roman non-Christian or a pagan Roman in Rome reading that, a declaration by a Roman centurion that this man is the Son of God. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, let's start with the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' surname. Christ has a meaning. The word Christ means anointed. And it describes the way that in the ancient world that someone was made a king. When someone was being made a king, we'd put a crown on someone's head. They anointed the person's head with oil. They poured oil over the person's head. And so to be Christ means to be the king. This is the good news about God's king, who Mark also describes as being God's son. Well, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was described as being God's son. And the reason is this, because they were to be God's representative in the world. Think about it this way. If Israel had lived under God's authority, if Israel had obeyed the covenant, if Israel had obeyed God, then what would they have been for the world? They would have been a light to the world. People would have gotten to know God through getting to know Israel. And God's rule and God's blessing would have spread. Now, when you think of a blessing, do you think of a desert? I don't. When I think of a desert, the kind of image that... I mean, unless you're a person who particularly likes snakes and lizards, when I think of a desert, I think of a place which is dry, a place which is barren, a place where people do it tough. It's the opposite of a blessing. And I think that may explain why this good news about Jesus actually begins in a desert with the ministry of John the Baptist. The Old Testament prophets had written about a day when God would send a messenger who would prepare Israel for her king. And check out verses 2 and 3. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Well, guess what? The messenger has now arrived. And he's clearly a man of the desert, isn't it? Check out how he's dressed in verse 6. He wore clothes. I can't imagine what it would be like wearing clothes made of camel hair. But he wore clothes made of camel hair with a belt around his waist. And interestingly enough, that is the exact description of the clothes that the prophet Elijah wore. And check out what he ate. He ate a diet of, well, main course was locusts and dessert was wild honey. He's a man of the desert. And people flocked to the desert from all over Judea and Jerusalem in order to be washed by John in the Jordan River, because to be baptized means to be washed. Now, I understand that these days, I've never been, some of you here have probably been to the Jordan River, you can correct me about this later on, but I understand that it's kind of feels like being in the Australian bush. I'm getting some nods up the front here. And the reason for that is that in the 1980s, you see, around the river, there's low-lying swamp area as well. And in the 1980s, they started to have real problems with mosquitoes breeding, and mosquitoes bring malaria. So what they needed to do was they needed to dry up the swampy areas around the river, and so what better thing to do than go and plant some Australian gum trees? Suck up the moisture, suck up the water so as to drain the swamps. So if you were to go there now, you'd be surrounded by lots of Australian gum trees, and you might feel very much at home. But I got to tell you this, you wouldn't have felt very comfortable if you were there when John the Baptist was there, because what did he preach? Well, check out verse 4. "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." What is it that they needed to have washed away? It wasn't the dirt on their skin, was it? It was the dirt on their soul, their sin. But could John wash away sin by simply dunking people in water? No, of course not. That was a symbol. He was only preparing the way. Verse 7, "And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now, think about this. In a world where road traffic consisted purely of animals and people on foot, where there were no cars, people's feet, people's footwear tended to get rather disgustingly dirty. And so to wash someone's feet, even to unstrap someone's sandals, was a disgusting job, a very lowly job, but a job which was actually too high for John to do for the one who was coming after him. So great is this one coming after. And why is that so? What makes him so great? Well, in verse 8, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember again where all of this is happening. It's in the desert. And friends, in the Old Testament, the theme of the desert is prominent in a couple of places. Israel made some journeys through the desert. One of them was the journey when they were returning from out of Exodus in Babylon back into Judea. But the journey I want to focus on is the one when they travelled out of their slavery in Egypt and into the desert. Adam and Eve were placed in a desert setting, weren't they? Sort of. When they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden into a situation where growing crops was now going to be very, very difficult. And in a very significant journey into the desert, which Israel was once made, they came out of their slavery in Egypt, and God, miraculously rescuing them, parted the waters, didn't he? Parted the sea so that they could pass through and enter into the desert, where they were led by the Spirit via a pillar of cloud in the daytime and by fire in the night. But the desert was not just a place where they had to trek through in order to get to the promised land. No, it was through the Exodus from Egypt and into the desert that God called Israel to be my son, to be his son, and to be a light to the world. In the desert at Mount Sinai, God also made a covenant with Israel that he would bless them, and what they needed to do was to obey him. And by the way, when you think about obedience to God, when is it easiest for you to obey God? I think it's easiest to obey God when you're not tempted to not obey God, isn't it? When is it hard to obey God? It's hard to obey God when your obedience is actually being tested and when you are being tempted. So what would happen when Israel was tested? Would they trust and obey God when all they could see around them was dry and barren desert? Or would they fall to Satan's temptation? Well, in Exodus chapter 16, it didn't take long to fall. Because no sooner had they been powerfully rescued out of Egypt, and what were they doing? They were complaining. Why did you bring us out here? We would rather die in Egypt. At least there we'd be dying with lots of food around us. And so it was rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And so for 40 years they wandered around in circles in the desert until that generation died. Now, you and I, we would have done the same. Because we know how, even though we know how great and how loving God is, we don't always trust him, do we? Because like Adam and Israel, we think that we know better than God. Life is better back in Egypt. And that's why we deserve his wrath. And it's also why we need to be washed of our sin. The crowds who flocked to John for baptism They seem to have some sense of that. But in the crowd, there was someone who was not from the more the areas that were considered to be more spiritual. The more spiritual areas were Jerusalem and Judea, and that's where we're told that everyone came from to be baptized by John. In that crowd, there was someone who came from a region which was considered not to be very spiritual, a region up north. Have a look at that. In verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, why do you think Jesus needed to be baptized? You know, as if he had sinned, as if he needed to have his sins washed away. Well, the reason is this. It's because Jesus is actually the true Israel. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that when Israel escaped from Egypt, when they passed through the parted waters, when they were led into the desert by the Spirit, that was Israel's baptism. And like Israel, Jesus here passes through the water of baptism. Like Israel, Jesus is now declared to be God's Son. And in verses 12 to 13, just like Israel, Jesus is now led by the Spirit into the desert to be tested and tempted. But unlike Israel, he trusted his Father, resisted the devil, and did not sin. So, in what sense is this, as Mark states, the beginning of the good news? Well, it's actually great news, because the baptism of Jesus means that Jesus is the true Israel. He is everything that Israel was meant to be. But it actually also does represent the washing away of sin. Not his sin, but ours. Yours and mine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be our substitute. Friends, when Jesus died on the cross, he was punished as a sinner in our place, so that your sin becomes his sin and his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Now, they say that these days the Jordan River is absolutely filthy. You really wouldn't want to jump in to have a wash. But to be washed in the blood of Jesus is to be truly cleansed of your sin, forgiven by God and made right with him forever if you put your trust in him. I understand that script writer in the motel room decided that he thought, I don't think anyone's going to mind if I steal this Bible because I want to read it after I've left here. And I reckon the Gideons would have been thrilled that he stole that Bible and read it because, friends, the risen Jesus is still baptising. The risen Jesus is still baptising people by the Spirit so that their minds and their hearts are changed. And I wonder if that's true of you. I was fascinated to learn that Mark had a nickname, Stumpy Fingers. Someone said to me during the week, one of my family members, said, Dad, I wonder if that I wonder if it was Peter who gave him that nickname. And Peter thought to himself, well, if they're going to call me Rock, I'm going to call you Stumpy Fingers. But there's nothing stumpy about what he actually wrote, is there? And what he wrote actually happened. But it's not just a historical record written in order to be filed away somewhere and to gather dust and only be read by people who've got a curious interest in ancient history. No, far from it. The vivid descriptions, the amazing events, the astonishing teaching, this is a living word with structure and purpose. Structure and purpose, which, as we'll see over coming months, draws us forward that we, that you, would come to know Jesus and respond rightly to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that for this great account of the events of Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us. Father, we thank you that this is not written for intellectual curiosity, but it's written to change our lives. Father, we thank you that Jesus was indeed obedient to you, that he did not fall to temptation, though he was tested as Israel was, though he was tested as we are, but rather that he stood his ground, that he resisted the devil, that he became the one true Israel and the only one qualified to be our substitute, that the guilty can be made free because the innocent died on the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.